a lot of different ways. Usually we think of communication as being verbal, right? We have to say things. But sometimes it's really powerful without that. And I know there have been a lot of moments in my married life where nonverbal communication has been really powerful. I think of a lot of times where I've been sitting beside Melissa, and maybe for whatever reason it wasn't a venue where you could talk. It was watching my kids perform, you know, my daughter dance, or maybe doing a musical performance, a flute, or whatever else it was. And it wasn't a place where you could just say something to each other, right? It's not polite at that moment, but I wanted to communicate something, and so I would just reach over and grab her hand, and just kind of in that moment say, like, we are experiencing this together, right? This is our kid that we've raised, and now we get to see what she's doing and what she's performing. So there's those moments that sometimes it's even just reaching over and saying, we're in this together, that is a beautiful sense of that communication. And I think that applies to prayer too. Prayer is simply communicating with God. And sometimes that's verbal. Usually we think it is. But sometimes it's nonverbal too. So I want to invite you, as we begin the sermon, for you just to close your eyes and then to reach out your hand spiritually and grab the hand of Jesus and say, we're in this together. You're here with me. We're doing this together today. Amen. So I was visiting a family this week, and when I showed up at the door and came in, I found the house kind of in disarray, in a good disarray, right? I mean, the chairs were all kind of up on top of tables, and vacuums were out, and wipes were everywhere, and people were working to clean. Like, the whole family was engaged in this. Like, everyone from top to bottom engaged in cleaning here and there, etc. Even teenagers kind of going at that, which is obviously a sign that something is up, right? When the teenagers are gloriously working and cleaning, you're always like, okay, what's the story behind all this? So what I found out was that one of the family members was having their first boyfriend over that evening, right? So it was kind of really significant that we make this place clean. The rest of the year, it doesn't matter so much, but in this moment, we all get that, right? I mean, it doesn't matter who it is. We all have been in that place. Like, someone is coming over. Maybe you're thinking that way for Thanksgiving. You got family coming. Like, we've got to get this place clean. You know, whatever else it is. We know that urgency and that pressure when something is someone is coming to visit. And maybe the mess that we are okay living in on our own, that we just kind of endure and, like, I'll get to that when I get to it, but I can survive another week or day or whatever it is while that's not dusted or that's not clean. But when someone's coming over, we're like, no more. This has to be done as well as we possibly can, right? We all understand kind of that experience in that place. So imagine if you have that person coming over, and then you have whoever it is directing things in the house, you know, and maybe we've all been here too, right? When someone's asked you to clean your room when you're young, and you clean your room, and then the parent comes back in and says, not good enough. Right, they have a different standard of clean than you do, and maybe your spouse has a different standard of clean than you do, so you did the bathroom, but not good enough. You missed this corner, that. As we try to teach our kids to clean, we usually come back and say, hey, this needs to be wiped more, this needs to be done, you didn't do this over here, right? There's always that sense. So when you come back and someone says, hey, that wasn't clean enough, then our natural response is to do more. Right, well, let me go back again, and I'll vacuum harder, I'll vacuum more often, I'll dust better than I dusted before, I'll wipe that down. Like, there's more. Like, I did some effort, so if it wasn't quite good enough, then what do I do next? I just do more of what I did the first time, in the hopes that eventually we'll get to that level of being good enough on all those things. And that's our natural kind of response. Like, I'll put my own effort in. If it wasn't enough, then I'll just do more of my own effort. When that doesn't always come together, then sometimes we have to ask for outside help, right? So maybe you got to bring in someone else that can do a better job than you can do. Maybe that's a maid service. Maybe that's just someone else in the family that can do a better job. If I can't do that, I need someone to help me do these kind of cleaning things that we have around us. So as we think about that idea of this mess and this need to clean up, that connects to Colossians, because there's this sense that things are filthy around us. And we're familiar with that idea, right? The Bible often speaks about our sinfulness as being this mess or this filth that is around us that needs to be cleaned up. And just as you would clean up if your first boyfriend or girlfriend was coming over, if Jesus were coming into your life, you'd be like, I would like this to look better than it does right now. We try to brush things off. Often we do that even as we come into worship on Sundays, as though he didn't see us the rest of the time. Like, I want to look good for you right now, Jesus. Let's kind of ignore those spots that I didn't quite get to. You're not going to hang out in those other bedrooms somewhere, but you can hang out in these because that's what I've cleaned for today. So we're familiar with that. And when we come into worship services or we hear the Bible, very often we get a message that says you're not clean enough. Right? I mean, the Bible searches deeply into your lives. And so what at first blush may be like, I'm doing okay, before long, if you hang out with the Bible, you realize like, I still am incredibly proud. I still am very selfish. I still think way more about myself than others. Wow, there's coveting in my life. I mean, again and again, you find that it's not as clean as I thought it was when you bring the Bible into your life. And our first responses are much like they are in our homes, right? If I'm not clean enough, then how do I work harder? I'm still coveting, I'll work harder not to covet. You know, I still get angry at times. I still act selfishly. God, I promise you, I will work harder not to do those things. Right? And we try again and again and again at those things. But if you've been around long enough, you realize that all the harder work that you do doesn't really result in a change. And God continues to come back and said, it isn't clean enough. You still haven't got where you need to do. So then we begin to ask for better maid service and better help. And like, well, then maybe I'll go to a class about that. Or I'll open up my Bible. Or I'll ask someone else to help me pray over those things. Or I'll have an accountability partner. Or whatever else it is that's going to get me to that level. I'll involve someone else in my life to help it get to that clean place that I need it to be. Right, so we have this whole metaphor that's operational in Colossians 2 about how do we get to this place of cleanliness. Colossians 1 talks about this reconciling of all things, and part of that is getting clean and right in our relationships with others. And so we have this challenge of two different ways of going about that. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up. If not, you can grab one out of the pews, Colossians. You just need one page because it's all so tight and in there together. Colossians 2, where we were at the end of last week, listed off some of these things. So I want you to look at Colossians 2:21 and then 3:5 and tell me how they're different. 2:21 says this, don't handle, don't taste, and don't touch. 3:5 says this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, in chapter 2, Paul writes and says, this is an ineffective way of cleaning your house. Having a list of rules about what you need to do or what you need to avoid doesn't get your house clean. And then in chapter 3, he says, here's the things you need to avoid so that your house can be clean. What is the difference? Because he says, chapter 3, this is the way we live as Christians. Chapter 2 doesn't work. Avoid it. Stay away from it. So what's the difference? Okay. Still not quite there, but we're getting closer. So, no, the first one talks about do not do these things. The second one says put to death. It still is a lot of us kind of doing those things. We'll look at the rest of the context to dig that in. Obviously, Jesus is a big part of those things. But more than just asking Jesus for help, and we need to understand that. Because that still is at the level of hiring a better maid service. Like, well, I couldn't do it on my own, but then I'll ask Jesus to help me, and then I'll get there just fine on my own. There's a deeper truth that Paul wants to reveal about this, that he's going to call us into. So if you look, and there's a lot of things we'll pull out in chapter 3, but if you'll go ahead and look in verse 9 and 10, he says this as he goes through, again, the rules of things that you should not be doing anymore. He says, don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have done what? You have put on a new self. And so we are stuck in our metaphor of cleaning, right? As though the solution to this when there's mess in my house is, you can put that up there, Jenny, because it's the right one, is that I need to clean. And if it isn't clean enough, then I need to clean harder or deeper or all those kinds of things. And the really amazing metaphor that Paul brings in there is, yes, your house is a mess. It is absolutely filthy. I'm going to knock it down. Right? It's not a matter of there's a few superficial things that if we work enough in your life, then all of that coveting will be gone and the envy won't be there in your life anymore and you won't be deceptive anymore. Pride will disappear out of your life. He said, this is like this rot that is in the timbers of your very building. It's a part of your foundation. We're just ripping the whole thing out, and this whole nature that you had is being removed, and I'm giving you an entirely new nature to live out of. And this is core and central to everything that the Bible says about how we begin to live out our life as Christians. This is a radical separation between Christianity and any other religion. Because all the other religions say clean, clean better, clean harder, get people to help you clean. Anyone else you have, like the rules are pretty similar, right? They won't vary all that much. You know, but how you get there is how it differs, and they'll all tell you how to clean. Only the Bible comes and says it doesn't matter how much you clean. We need to rip the whole thing out. And I need to tear down that old nature that you have and just remove it completely. We're demoing this whole building because I'm making a new creature in Jesus Christ. And yes, it is in Jesus, but it's this entirely new thing that is being made and being produced in there. The old is gone. The new has come into that. And so look back at the beginning. We find beginning we'll just start at verse 1 to get the context. You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So obviously Christ involved in this. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And why? Because you have done what? You died, right? That's the demo of that old building. You didn't physically die, but this nature inside of you has died. This is not a future thing. It's not at some point it will die when you eventually conquer it and overwhelm it by the victorious struggle of your own life. It died with Jesus on the cross. It's already gone. It's already passed. And now what is true about you? Your life is now what? Hidden with Christ in God. Now, listen carefully to that, because the Bible goes both ways on this imagery and in meaningful ways. If you look back in chapter 1, kind of the crowning statement in verse 27, where Paul talks about all of this. He says, to those that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Right? This is a mystery throughout all the ages. That Christ is where? In you. That's his hope of glory. So here we have this understanding in chapter 1 that as you walk around, there is inside of you who? Jesus, right? Living in his power and his authority. And that's the hope that you have again, that you're going to get these things figured out and things are going to be reconciled. But in chapter 3, we have the reverse of that image. Because who's on the outside in chapter 3? God is, and who's on the inside? You are. Your life is now hidden in Christ and in God. So that as you walk around, it is no longer you that you are revealing, it is Jesus that you're revealing. So when you choose your clothing in the morning, it isn't how do I want to present myself today, it's how do I want to present Jesus today. When you choose your schedule, it's not how do I want to spend my time, it's how does Jesus want to spend his time, because this is his body now. This is his life now. This is his money, his time, his schedule, his hopes, his dreams. Mine is hidden underneath all of those things. And he's the one that's on the outside. He's the one that's being glorified. He's the one that's being presented in all of these things. Even in verse 11, there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, a long list of things. But what? Christ is all and is in all. So the presentation no longer is what your job is or what your career is or what your family is or where you live. It is Jesus Christ presented. That is that core and foundational identity. So you can, it's a funny little picture, right? So here's the identity crisis. You have what kind of animal? Right? And what sound? Right? So what we recognize when we look at that is that they don't match, right? I mean, you can be 2, 1.5 probably, and you've got that down, right? Those things don't fit together, right? If you are a cow, you ought to make a different kind of sound, right? So here is this new identity that we have. And the old identity, whatever it was, if you were a cat before, right, that has lost its meaning for you. And so here is Jesus coming and saying all these words that used to identify and define the person that you are have been stripped of their authority over you. For good or for bad, right? So on the bad side, there's a whole lot of words that are spoken over you. Words of shame, words of derision, words of failure, words of loss, words of brokenness that no longer have authority over you because there is a word of Jesus that trumps all of those things. But then there's good too, right? So there's Greek and Jew. Like being uncircumcised was a shameful thing. I was one of the Greeks, or I was a slave. That was a shameful thing. I'm glad that's gone. But even my proud thing, like I was free, even that is stripped away. So every place that you've had to point at yourself and say, this is what's significant or amazing about me, even that is hidden then into Christ. So that it's only what is amazing about Jesus that is presented. So there is, and this is this balance that comes in Christianity, that if you are someone of incredible humility, Christ will raise you up and give you honor and glory, a new identity greater than all those things. But if you're a person who has amazing pride, then Christ will begin to breathe humility over that and give you again a new identity, which is honestly better than the one that you had before, but harder to see, right? It's easy to give up slavery. Like, I'm fine with that. I'm happy not being a slave anymore. Much harder to give up my identity as a free man, to become a slave for Christ. But there is this truth that it's not God cleaning parts of your life and making you a better slave or a better free man or a better Greek or a better Jew or a better whatever identity you had. He said, I'm just removing the identity and I'm giving you a new one, which is that you are now hidden in Jesus Christ. That's my solution. That's my answer. Everything moves in Jesus. So it doesn't mean the other identities are stripped away completely. But you become Jesus living as a slave, or Jesus living as a free man, or Jesus living as a Jew, or Jesus living as a Greek, or Jesus living as whatever it is identity you have. But the priority in all of that is that Jesus comes first. He's the foundational part of that. So whatever career or job you have, you are first of all Jesus doing that job. Right, Nicole, you are Jesus serving as a nurse. That's your identity now. It's no longer that I'm a nurse, oh, and I'm a Christian too, right? I am Jesus, and I'm doing this, right? If you're a mother taking care of your kids, I am Jesus, and I'm bathing my child right now, right? That's always there. It's first. It's primary. In everything, Jesus is always there first. You know, when you're going shopping later on this week, right, and you show up early on Friday morning, if you choose to do that, I will not be. But you're welcome to, right? You're Jesus. Going shopping for your family and your friends. Everything, right? It's not a separate part, like I clean these parts or these are other parts here. The whole building has gone down. There's just Jesus and you are hidden inside of him. And so everywhere you show up, it is Jesus first and you hidden in the middle of it. It's a radical kind of idea, but it's essential to understand all those things. We get stuck because we try to form ourselves the wrong way. We try to make ourselves into what that identity is. And there's a flip side. Image up there is I think, slightly definitive for us. If we look biblically at what happens here, the identity always comes first. So let's look at the Bible. We'll talk about image, and then we'll come back to the Bible again. In chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, now you set your heart on those kinds of things. What happened first? You set your heart on good things, or God raised you with Christ? God raised you with Christ, right? Now you're resurrected, you're in heaven, you're apart with Christ. Now, because you are with Christ, you think about the things Jesus thinks about, right? So when you head online, right, you're Jesus first, and then you go wherever Jesus goes on there, right? You think the things that Jesus thinks about. You spend your money, you're Jesus spending money first. All those things because he does that first. You died in verse 3. Your life is now hidden. And now then you live that out by putting to death all these other things around you. Verse 12, the same kind of thing. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, That is identity. That is already accomplished. That is first. Right? And as a result of that, then you should clothe yourself like the person that you are. If you are honestly chosen by God, holy, and you are dearly loved, then it's natural that you would wear things like compassion and kindness and gentleness. Right? If you're a member of the Navy, that's what you wear. And the military is maybe one of the closer examples we have in our world for this. Right, because when you sign up and you go into induction, right, and they shave your head, and you get the uniform, right, you get this identity as a member of whatever branch of the armed forces. Do you have the skills to do that yet? Do you have the knowledge? Do you have the training? You don't have squat that first day, but you are honestly a member of the military. Right? If you die to that, you get a military funeral, you get military health care, you get all the stuff that goes along with that identity is yours, boom, at the beginning, even though you don't have any of the skills necessary. Right? You grow into that as you move along, and you do that because that's your identity. Right? I wear this because that's the identity that I have. In most other things in life, identity follows the ability. Right? If you think about sports, you become a member of the Timbers, go Timbers today, or Blazers, you know. You become a member because you tried out and you auditioned and you worked hard enough to have the skills to eventually wear that jersey, right? So there, ability comes before identity. You know, if you're into arts and you try out to be in a symphony or you try out to be in a theater production, right? You have the ability first, you show it in an audition, and then you get the identity to be a part of that kind of team. If you have a position, a job, anywhere in this world, right, you first show up and here's my application, you interview and explain these are my skills and abilities before you receive the identity. So most of our life, identity follows the ability. So it's easy to get stuck in that realm with God too and say that it must be when I'm better that God will love me more. And the more I follow after him, and the more I put to death those things, then the more I'm really risen with God, or the more I'm really hidden inside of him. And when I cease lying, or I cease being deceptive, or being angry, or gossiping, then God begins to make me more and more his chosen. Right? Because that's kind of how it works in most other areas of our life. But that's not the model God works from. Right? He's not this slow, remodeling and cleaning of your home. He's like, it's a flat-out demo, right? And now I've given you this new home that is Christ. And because you are hidden in Christ, yes, you are already chosen. Yes, you are already holy. Yes, you are already dearly loved. Yes, you are already all of these things. And then we simply clothe ourselves because that's who we are. Right? Clothing is a great metaphor, is this sign of identity. All of us, whether we think about it or not, we wear clothes that symbolize a little bit about who we think we are. It's a lot more vague in our culture. Uniforms are a little bit different along those lines, but certainly true. A great example of this comes out of Luke 15, a story of the prodigal son, probably familiar to a lot of you, right? A rich guy has two sons. One says, I'm done with you, Dad. Give me my inheritance. Runs off, blows it all, wastes it all. Is hungry, starving to death. Comes back to his dad, says, hey, I'll be a servant. I'll be a slave. I've given up that other identity of being your son. I don't deserve that anymore, but I'd like to just have the identity of somebody who eats, right? And what does the father say to him? Does he say, you can earn it back? And if you show me ability and faithfulness and consistency, eventually you can become a son? No, he says, this is my son who was dead and now he's alive again. And what does he do first? Let me give you the clothes that my son has. He's got a really nice robe. And he's got like Nike sandals or whatever, Prada sandals or whatever you want it to be, right? He's got the nicest ring you've ever seen. Right, all those things immediately. Has the son done anything yet? No. But there then is the invitation from God that says, now that I have made you my son or made you my daughter and clothed you that way, let's begin to live out that identity. But it comes from another angle. It isn't God saying, here's a list of rules, and when you begin to live these things, you will grow into being my beloved daughter or my beloved son. He says, you already are. You have an identity in Jesus Christ. And now, will you clothe yourself like a beloved daughter of God? And will you clothe yourself like a chosen son of Almighty God? Right? So there is this core question of who I am that undergirds all of our actions. And God gets this right. He says, here's your identity first, now go live it out, rather than say, live your life and figure out who you are based on what you've done. Right? So the question is, who am I? Or the question is not, what must I do? So anytime you're relating to the Bible, if you come away with a question that says, what do I need to do as the core component, you've missed where God is heading. He always says first, who am I? And you are Jesus Christ living in your life. You already are. And so my encouragement and my practice, my application for you today is to take some aspect of Jesus, maybe one that's listed in this chapter here, maybe one somewhere else, and just own that in faith. Don't look in your life and say, am I really a man of faithfulness? Am I really a woman of compassion? Am I really a man of purity? I'm not quite there yet. God, I'll work harder. I'll get a better maid service. I promise I'm going to do better in the future, right? You're going down the other path. That's chapter 2 stuff that doesn't work. It lacks any value. So let's live in chapter 3 where you say, I believe that I am chosen and dearly loved. And I'm holy. And so I am a man of purity. Let me begin to act that way. I am a woman of faithfulness. I am a person of generosity. I am a man of gentleness. Doesn't matter how my words or actions have shown that before, I am in Christ. So let me own that identity. Let me take it in. Let me hold on to that and begin to walk that out into my existence and put on the clothes that say, this is what a man of gentleness does. This is how a man of gentleness treats his wife and his kids and his neighbor. And because I am that, I begin to do those kinds of things. So I'm asking as we move into this time of worship, and worship team, you can come and join us up here, that you take time in the course of the songs that are following just to listen. Not for somewhere that you're already pretty close. It could be the place you're the farthest away, like this. Has no reflection on who I feel my actions really say I am. But this is who Jesus is. Right? And so the first part of chapter 3 has a lot of negatives, so you're just going to flip those around. Like this, so there's give up lying, so maybe I'm a person of integrity, a person of truthfulness, who always speaks what they know to be true. Right? There's a lot of things about giving up lust and greed. Rage, malice, anger, slander, filthy language. I'm a person of a clean mouth. I am because that's who Jesus is. You know, down in verse 12 and following, there's all the positives, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. I am a woman of patience. I am. It's not a thing I need to do in the future, right? It's an identity that I already have because my building has been destroyed. I have a new nature in Jesus Christ. It's already there. So you can think back to that silly little cow saying meow, right? That's how silly we are when as a person of patience, we don't act patient. Because you already are that. Go ahead and move along with Jesus. So find at least one of those things. And on your communication card, there's the first response point is a way for you to say, I am this. I'm in a way for you just today to say, God, I'm just in faith reaching out. I don't see it. I can't do that in my own life. I can't clean myself up to that. I can't in my own effort make that true in my life. But I'm just believing that you've really said that over me, that I am dearly loved. I am precious. I am chosen. I am holy. I am. And then fill in one area that this week you're saying, God, I'm trusting you to let that identity shine in my life. Not by my effort, but because I am hidden inside of God.